a whole lot of groaning going on. God's people today, the prayers are just absolutely ludicrous when it comes to anything connected with the Bible. This is fun. I'm getting dizzy now. You're moving her back and forth around her head there. That's all right. I'm getting my vertigo back here. I'm going back and forth here. Excuse me. I gotta throw up. I'll be right back. Prayer is one of the most misunderstood concepts of anywhere in Christianity today. And most of God's people, because they don't have any foundation in the Bible that really defines the things biblically, they get caught up in a lot of bad definitions of things, and then they operate that way all of their life, and certainly prayer is one of them. The groanings there obviously have to do with the fact that, and I'm sure in our prayer life, we grieve the Holy Spirit of God, who is constantly trying to straighten out our prayer. The great example of this in the Bible is with Abraham and Lot, you know, where Abraham's prayer was, you know, save Lot, or don't destroy Sodom. But the desire of his heart was save Lot. He didn't care anything about Sodom. But it's a perfect picture of how that he doesn't know how to pray. And there's a case where, because he's a good man and he's a righteous man and he has a relationship with God, God did not answer his prayer. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, but he gave him the desire of his heart by which he saved Lot. I think that's a great example of what the verse is talking about here, that the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit that makes intercession for us, groans because of the fact that we don't know how to pray. You know, we use prayer for God to... prayer was never given for us to change God's mind on anything. Prayer was always given that we might get closer to God and better understand what God is doing for us, to us, through us, and on that area. But most of God's people have no understanding of that today. The first time that something bad comes into their life, they pray for God to take it away. And, of course, that's Laodicean praying. The same God that you're praying take it away, the same God that gave it to you. There's some reason for that he gave it to you. You know, prayer... the real kicker for prayer goes back to the Old Testament with the tabernacle, with the altar of incense, which is a picture of prayer. And this is fundamentally what cancels out most of God's people's prayers before they ever leave the room. You mean back there in Exodus where Aaron's two boys got killed for offering strange fire. And they did the work in the tabernacle there, and they were supposed to take the fire for everything in the tabernacle off the brazen altar. They got it somewhere else, and God killed them for it. And that's a great picture talking about the fact that everything that we do in our prayer life, if it doesn't have the basis and the foundation and the fundamental of what Christ did for us on the cross, and that's not the motive by what we're praying, then we're wasting our time. And we are offering strange fire, which causes the Spirit of God to groan. And I'm sure grieves him. So, you know, prayer is something that is absolutely misunderstood today, totally and completely. And unfortunately, it just goes along with most everything else in the Laodicean church. The church, and it goes back to what I said, and I keep going back to this, and I hate to keep doing it, but it's just the truth. Once you lose your Bible, then you lose every relevance of any truth about anything in the Bible. And so over the course of the last 40, 50 years, everything's been redefined, and that's where we're at today. So that groaning there has to do with the fact that we don't know how to pray. And God has to the Spirit of God has to constantly make intercession for us simply because we won't get into the Bible and get God's mind, you know. And you learn how to pray the right way. So, that help you?
Yes. Yeah. Thank you.
Anybody else? Next question? I don't think you've ever asked a question on Bible study. Have you?
It's been a while.
Been a while.
Can you do the seven resurrections for us and the references that connect to them, please?
Sure. Her question has to do with the seven resurrections. One of the things that you're going to learn about the Bible when you get, especially in our institute, when we get a little farther along, is you're going to find that God's systematic theology follows a series of sevens. And you're going to find that once you get the basics down of the Bible, when I mean the Old Testament, the New Testament, how God doing, what he's doing in the Old Testament, what he's doing in the New Testament, and once you get all that down, which is where we're at right now, and you get the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, which if you were here last week, probably got it the clearest you're ever going to get it for understanding it, then you got to get into the Bible itself. And, you know, God has his own systematic theology. When I say systematic theology, I mean it follows a system. There's a method to it. Most people, when they study the Bible, the reason why they never learn the Bible is because they don't have any systematic approach to it. They'll come to church, come to Bible study, and they'll get something here, get something here. They'll read this book, read that book. They'll study this, they'll study that. I'm not saying that that won't teach you some things about the Bible, but it'll never teach you the Bible. At some point in your life, you have to systematically sit down and put a system to your studying the Word of God. And you're going to find that when you start to come through the Bible, God has put what I call a safety net of doctrine. And it's found in the seven series. We know that the seven is the number of perfection. So God, when he put his Bible together, the major doctrines he put them in, the major teachings, he put them in a systems of sevens. Now, she asked a question about seven resurrections, which I'm going to run you through here. Those seven resurrections in your life, as far as the Bible's concerned, they're like this. That's the seven resurrections. Then the Bible says that there's seven baptisms. That'll be another one here. Then the Bible says that there's seven periods of church history. That'll be another one here. Then the Bible says that there's seven things that change about the day you got saved. That'll be this one here. Then the Bible talks about the fact that there's seven. Did I say seven baptisms already? The Bible talks about there's seven judgments. That's going to come across here. Bible talks about, all the sevens. It's just, they start going list, but they start crisscrossing that way. I'm not going to sit here and list them all out to you. What you have, when you start studying these out, you're going to find that these all impact each other and tie up to the other ones. And either those, they're all separate, they all impact each other. So what you have, when they crisscross like that, in my mind, this is how I've done it. You have a safety net of Bible doctrine that you'll never fall through. And that's Bible doctrine that is based on the seven series of systematic theology. And when you come through the Bible and put all those down and get the major ones down, you know, and then you start to work with it from there, then you start to put it in play for you where it starts to work. The Bible talks about the seven mysteries in the Bible. That's another one. And it talks about seven judgments, there's seven trees in the Garden of Eden. There's seven marriages in the Bible. There's seven barren women in the Bible. They're all a type of the nation of Israel. There's seven stages to spiritual growth. There's seven great awakenings in the Old Testament, or in American history. There's seven counterfeits in history that match up to the seven. There's seven laws in the Bible. There's seven Old Testament men that basically everything that you want to find about God and the relationship is built into those. There's seven changes to the earth as you come down through. There's seven things a New Testament Christian should not be ignorant of, Paul talks about. It's just on and on and on and on and on. That's God's systematic theology. Now, she asked a question about the seven resurrections. And there's seven resurrections in the Bible. And I want to walk you through those, and I'll give them to you. The first one is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. And we'll look at each one of these as we come through here. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 6. It says, moreover, brethren, I declared unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, the first resurrection will be the resurrection of Christ. And Christ comes out of the tomb, and he's resurrected. That's the first resurrection. That'll be 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The second resurrection will be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23. It says, but he's talking about the resurrection here, for in Adam all die, but in Christ shall all be made alive. And then here's what he says. But every man in his own order. Then he says, Christ the first fruits. Now that's the Old Testament saints. So the second resurrection in the Bible will be the Old Testament saints that come out of Abraham's bosom or paradise, and Christ brings them out when he comes out and leads captivity captive, that the Bible talks about in the book of Ephesians. Now, the third one will be in Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 4 through 6. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together in Christ, by grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now that is the resurrection of your spiritual body. That's the day you got saved. The day you got saved, your soul got resurrected. And that's the... that's dealing with your when you get your glorified body, and you know that Romans talks about, and that took place the day you got saved. Now the fourth one will be found in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Pick it up in verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. Now, let me stop here. John, I think it was last week you asked that question about the times of the Gentiles, and you thought that that was when the last Gentile got saved. It's not. This is it here. The fullness of the Gentiles is when the last Gentile gets saved. Yeah, that's what it is. I thought about that after we had talked about that. Well, we're not, brethren, you should be ignorant of this mystery. And see, here's one of your seven mysteries right here. This is one of your mysteries. See, this is where they cross over. This is one of the resurrections, but it's also one of the mysteries. It's like I said, this is where they cross over each other. And when they cross over each other, they bolt into each other and they reinforce each other. And what they do, when you put them all out there, they form a net of safety, of doctrine from the Bible that will keep you from falling into error. And that's what it does. So he says, ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The fullness of the Gentiles, there's three terms in the Bible that you want to get down, so you might as well get them down tonight if you don't have them. There's the times of the Gentiles. That'll be found in Luke chapter 21, verse 24. There's the fullness of the Gentiles. That'll be where we're at here in Romans chapter 11. And then this is the one that we talked about last week in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, which is the dispensation of the fullness of time. Now, those are three terms in the Bible. They're all different that you need to know and understand. And, of course, the times of the Gentiles will run from 606 B.C., and we'll run right up to the rapture of the church, really up to the second coming, really. That's the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles is exactly what it claims in its title. It's the times that the Gentiles run the world. Up to 606 B.C., the nation of Israel ran the world through the kingdom of heaven. But once the kingdom goes, Psalm 78, like we looked at it Saturday, then the times of the Gentiles come in. And the next one is the fullness of the Gentiles, and that's found here in Romans chapter 11. And that is the last Gentile that gets saved. And I'll explain that a little bit farther as we go on. The dispensation of the fullness of times in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, that is when time comes full circle and time is no more. Now we enter into in eternity where there is no time. So he says here in verse 25 that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Look at verse 26. Then so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away the ungodliness of Jacob. That's Christ. For this is my covenant unto them, and I will make away their sin. This covenant's found in Hebrews chapter 8. As according to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but a touching the election, they are beloved of the Father's sake. Now that's a great verse there too, showing you the difference between how Israel today looks at the church and how we look at Israel. Israel looks at us as their enemies. We as Christians will never look at them as our enemies because we understand what God is doing. So what he's saying here, and this resurrection here, is the resurrection of the nation of Israel, which takes place at the second coming of Christ. And that takes place when the last Gentile gets saved, and that triggers the rapture of the church, and then it enters into the tribulation period. The fifth one is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, and that is the rapture of the church. That's where you get your resurrection body. The one we looked at before there in Ephesians was the spiritual resurrection when you got saved. This one here is the physical resurrection when you get your new body. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, verse 50, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I'll show you a mystery. There's a second mystery. See how they cross over each other? This is one of the resurrections, but it's also one of the mysteries. This is what I'm telling you, that when you start studying these, they start compiling on each other and crossing over, and then they start bolting themselves together, and you start to get a complete doctrine emerging. That's how you do the Bible. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So this is where the rapture of the church, when you get your glorified body. This is where the resurrection of the dead of saved people comes in. Then the sixth resurrection will be Revelation chapter 11. And in Revelation chapter 11, you have the resurrection of the tribulation saints that are killed during the tribulation period. Now, when the tribulation kicks into high gear in the middle of it, we have Moses and Elijah showing up. Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses that come down to lead the nation of Israel and are the leaders of the 144,000. Some point in the tribulation, they get killed. And then they resurrect, and then they go up, and they take the tribulation saints with them. This takes place right before the second coming of Christ. It's almost like they're going out as the Lord and we are coming back. And he says here, and they that dwell up, verse 10, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth, Moses and Elijah. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. Now, you find a phrase, come up hither, three times in the Bible. And it matches up to the three parts of the rapture. And you find it in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 5. That'll be a reference to the Old Testament saints going up. You find it in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. It'll be a reference to you and me as a church going up. Then you find it in Revelation chapter 11, verse 12, which is the gleanings or the tribulation saints going up, typified by Moses and Elijah. And it says, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up in heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. There's the sixth one. The last one, the seventh one, is found over here in Revelation chapter 20. And this will be the resurrection of the unsaved dead at the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And, of course, this is the seventh and the final judgment, or the resurrection. And this is where the unsaved people are resurrected at the great white throne and then judged and thrown into the lake of fire. Now, as you go through this, if I would bring you through the seven judgments, you would find that they would cross over because this is also one of the seven judgments. You would find that Israel going through the tribulation period is another one of the seven judgments. So you're going to find that these things, as I said, the key to them is that they crisscross and they lock into each other, and they form up for us an ironclad safety net of doctrine that you won't fall through, fall into error. That's the best way I can illustrate it. I illustrate it that way for myself. So there are your seven resurrections. Yes, ma'am. Next question. Yes, sir, John.
So a couple Sundays ago when you laid out
Sundays?
Proverbs 20.
Uh-huh.
I was wondering how the fermented wine, which I can't remember what the verse is that talks about leaven in the wine, but in Matthew 16:6, Jesus talks about the leaven of the Pharisees. Is there a connection between the fermentation process?
Yeah, leaven is always something that ruins something. Leaven in the Bible is a picture of false doctrine. When they ate the Passover bread, it was to be unleavened bread. Leaven is a picture of the world. Fermentation of wine is likened to leaven, and it's a picture of the world. It talked about back there in Deuteronomy, I think it was, where the wine moveth itself in its cup. That's fermentation when it starts to ferment. So leaven in the Bible will always be a reference to bad doctrine or anything that's connected with the world. So when it talks about everything has to be without leaven, it's in its purest form. And fermented wine would be that form of leaven based on the fact that it's not natural. It's now changed itself into the fermented thing. Josh.
Can you go over the seven things God loves?
Seven things that God loves?
Yeah.
All right, the seven things that God loves. Now, this is based on going through the scriptures and just seeing God's identification with these. You can find notable verses on them that would support it. But the first thing that God loves is truth. And that's very evident from anywhere you go in the scriptures. Truth is the number one thing about God. God loves truth. And truth is found in the Word of God and His Son. The second thing that God loves would be righteousness, which is also found in God's Son and, the righteousness of God. The third thing that God loves is souls. And that's obvious from many places in the Bible because, you know, God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come unto repentance. He died for man. The next thing that He loves is after we get saved, He loves His children. That would be the children of Israel in an Old Testament scenario. It would be the body of Christ, you and me as God's Son in the New Testament. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. See, things like that. They're all through the Bible. The fifth one, would be His Son. He said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." The sixth one would be the nation of Israel or the Jew itself. God loves the nation of Israel. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And then the last one would be Jerusalem. And that's the city of God. And you could go through the Bible and you could find all the supporting verses for that, but that's the quick, short step to it, the seven things that God loves. I bet you. Now, I'll be glad to give you the same thing He hates, too, so if you want to keep it all straight. Yes, ma'am.
This is probably a dumb question, but every time I read it, I always wonder why. And there's three places, but one of them is Exodus 34:26.
Exodus 34?
Yes.
Okay. Let's get there. I don't have an Exodus 34:36.
26. 2:6.
Oh, chapter 20.
No.
2:6.
34:26. Oh, okay. All right, it says, "The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not sheathe a kid in his mother's milk."
And it says that in two other places, and I'm just curious if there's a reason for that beyond just obvious.
What is the obvious?
Well, as she said, that don't cook a kid in his mother's milk.
Oh, that is pretty obvious, isn't it?
Yeah.
You know what? You know what I like about you? You're the master of the obvious. I love that. I would say, based on knowing what he does with these things that they eat, that there's some, and I don't profess to know what it is, but I would first off say that there's some dietary problem with doing that. I don't know what it would be. I'm not up on it that much. It's been a while since I've seed the kid in his mother's milk. I would say that there's probably something dietary about that just like they were supposed to eat certain things that they could eat and they couldn't eat because of that. The Bible in the Old Testament, when they're in the wilderness, that he's very, very careful and very cautious of what they eat, how they cook it, and all the things. And you got to understand why that is. You have probably 2 or 3 million people in a very close proximity of a wilderness with no sanitary conditions whatsoever. So the dietary laws are put into effect because of many times what the type is. I don't really know what the type is on this one, even if there is one. I would say basically that it would have something to do with the fact that between the baby goat or the kid plus the mother and her own milk was something that it may have something to do with a deeper truth to it that God didn't want, of what it represents. I don't know what that would be. Most generally, when you find these things, it has to do with the dietary laws of unhealthiness of doing it that way and then eating it, which would be my first guess on it. That probably doesn't help you much, but at least you won't be cooking that for dinner tomorrow night for John. Yes, Steve, right down the road here.
Is there anywhere in the Bible where it gives any reasoning why God loves the Jews so much, well, not so much more than the Gentiles, but because he loves them, seems like specially?
Well, he does love them more than the Gentiles. There's no question about that. You know, it's hard to get into God's mind, though you can in the Old Testament, that when you see God's plan was for a nation of people in the Old Testament. And God wanted to reach the world through that nation. And you'll find that the nation of Israel goes through five or six stages of development. And early in Genesis, you find, up to Abraham, you find a formulation of the nation of Israel. Most people don't see this, but everything that God is doing, he's doing to bring it to a place where he's going to bring about his people. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 11, you have a guy showing up whose name is Abram, who later becomes Abraham. Now, what we do know is this. God is looking for a nation. Because the kingdom in the Old Testament that's going to be established is going to be a literal kingdom, so it has to have a literal nation. That's not true in the New Testament because there is no literal spiritual nation. It's a spiritual body. It's called the church. But in the Old Testament, God wants to do his plan through that nation. So he has to have a nation. So he's looking for a nation that is going to be based on what he's looking for. And he finds that in Abraham. And if you look back here in Genesis, here's the basis by which he picked Abraham. I'm looking for the verse that says, "For I know him, he will..." Where is it? Yeah, 18:18 is what we want. 18:18. Look at Genesis 18:18. Pick it up in verse 16. Let's get it to paragraph mark. "And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Now there is the reason God wants a nation. He wants a nation that all the other nations will be blessed of. So he has to have a literal nation. But he has to have one guy to start that nation with. And that guy is Abraham. God saw something in Abraham that he didn't see in anybody else. It's no accident that Abraham is one of the only two guys in the Bible that the Bible God calls him his friend. And God saw something in Abraham, and he used Abraham as the template by which the nation of Israel was going to be built on and built from. The Jew was so mightily impacted by Abraham that to this day, you know, Abraham is the father of the Jews, and every Jew recognizes that. Now look at verse 19. Here's what he says. For I know him that will who command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, and the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Now that's a great verse. That's what God wanted every father to do within the nation of Israel. He wanted Abraham to be the model for that. Now, we're in the New Testament today, and the model that we have is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're married here tonight, the model for you is husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. Woman is she that she rests with her husband under the Lord. It, the model's in Christ. If you want to be a missionary, the model's Christ. If you want to be a Bible teacher, the model's Christ. If you want to reach people, the model's Christ. He's our model. And he was a spiritual being that came down in the form of a man and then set the pattern for everything that we do. But in the Old Testament, God wanted to establish a nation, not a church. And he needed a man that was going to be the model in the Old Testament that the Jew would look to. Just like we in the New Testament look to Christ as our model. So the model he picks is Abraham. And he picks Abraham based on the fact that he's going to rule his children and his family. That's very key. Because God knows that the so goes the kid, so goes the nation. The problem in America tonight are the children. That the parents have not raised up right, who now are in government and now are the leaders of this country. Now, that's where the problem is. The problem has never been the liberals. The problem has never been the Kennedys. It was never the Clintons. It was never anybody in the political arena. The problem in America goes back to the home. Moms and dads have failed, and they failed miserably. And we produce now three or four generations of kids who are lawless, know nothing about God, care nothing about God, and the parents failed to teach them anything about God. So we're fast approaching in America an anarchy where, like the book of Judges, there's no king in Israel and every man is doing what's right in his own eyes. So God knew that this nation had to be built on strong male leadership of the families. And so he picked Abraham based on the fact that he's going to rule his children and going to rule his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord and do justice and judgment. In other words, he knew that Abraham was going to be the best model for the nation, and he certainly was. And so the reason why God picked Abraham, God saw these things in Abraham. And he loved Abraham because he built a relationship with Abraham. And you know as well as I do, we've talked about it many, many times, Abraham didn't start out being a friend of God. He struggled with a lot of things in his life, just like you and I do. But he makes steady progress, and he finally gets to the point where, you know, that magical moment in his life when God changes his name from Abram, which means high father, to Abraham, which means the father of many nations. That's very significant in the Bible. And from that point on, he is completely a different person. And you see him begin to, God begin to do those things in his life that he said he was going to do. So it isn't so much that he loved Abraham over everybody else. It's more that he saw in Abraham what he was looking for and then chose Abraham on that basis. And Abraham responded to it. Now, to answer the second part of your question there, yeah, without a doubt, you know, discrimination today is the big problem that everybody, racism, everybody runs to, and the people being discriminated against. And, without a doubt, for anybody who understands the Bible, the biggest racist in the universe and the biggest racist and discrimination on anywhere in the history of the world is God. And he picked the nation of Israel over every other nation. And he did that because of the fact that Israel was going to be the nation in the Old Testament which he was going to reach the other nations, that all the nations would be blessed through that one nation. And they were up to the end of Solomon's life. It's very obvious that when Solomon's on the throne, that 40 years that he reigns and there's no wars and there's peace, perfect picture of the millennium. Pretty obvious that all the Gentile nations are coming into Jerusalem and fulfilling what they're going to do in the millennium. That's probably the closest time in the history of the world where it was as close to the kingdom that it ever got. And it only lasted for 40 years. So he wanted the nations of this earth to get blessed through another nation. So he had to build that nation, but he had to build that nation on a model. That model was Abraham, and he picked Abraham because he saw in Abraham what he was looking for. And so he built it along those lines. Now, the good principle is this. God will see things in you that you don't see in yourself. And I know sometimes you struggle with things and sometimes you have issues. We all do in life, and you know, you work through those things. But you want to realize that God has something that he wants you to do just like he did Abraham. And everybody who's saved in the New Testament can be a model for other people. And of course, that model is your own personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the job of a pastor, if he does his job well, is to follow that model. That's why, and I've told you many, many times, I look for things in you that maybe you don't see yourself. I look for the qualities in you that maybe are undeveloped yet. There are certain things after so many years in a ministry that you just see in a person, and you know that even though the person doesn't recognize it, that there's something there in the raw that can be developed and really bring forth and do something for the Lord. And if all we ever did was just look at the negative of people, and a lot of people do that. A lot of pastors do that, you know. I get accused of being a negative. I'm only negative about things that are going to mess you up. Don't you want me to be negative about things that are going to mess you up in life? You want me to be positive about you're going to make a mess and lose everything at the judgment seat of Christ? Do you really? I don't think so. I'm only negative about the things that's going to mess you up at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm the most positive person you ever met in your life. You know what I'm positive about? I'm positive God wants to do something with you. You know, well, you're the one that's negative. You don't want to do it. And blaming me for it. And, of course, I see things in you, every one of you. You may never get there. You may never realize it. You may never come to the place where you ever get and be whatever God wants you to be. But it doesn't mean that you don't have it within you. God saved you for a purpose. He didn't save you by accident. He saved you by purpose, by design. He has something that he wants you to do and accomplish. So just as he saw something in Abraham, you know what? He obviously saw something in you. My job as the pastor is to see that in you and then help develop that. Your job is to allow that development to take place in your life and for God to be what you want to be. Where the problem comes in is when God wants it for you, I want it for you, but you don't want it. And that's the problem. And so then you get upset with me and say, I'm negative. When you're the one that's negative and I'm the one that's positive, all I want for you is to be everything that God wants you to be. What's negative about that? See how that thing works? And so it's a thing where, you know, God sees something in you, and he wants to accomplish something in you. The Bible says, he began a good work in you and perform it under the day of Jesus Christ. He wants to do something with your life. My job is to see those things through the eyes of God, through the Word of God. See those things in your life that are good. Don't focus on the negative things or the bad things in your life. Give you a fair shot to try to help you through it. And let God be God in your life and get you to the point where he does. That thing has worked for so many of you in your life over the years that this is where you're at with the Lord today, simply because of the fact that you allowed God to see something in you and develop it. And that's what we do. That's what the ministry is. The ministry is not complicated. The ministry is simply looking at people, seeing what God sees in them, and then give them the opportunity to develop themselves. And then help them along the way. That's all. I don't know why people have a tough time with that. But they do. They do. So, there you go. You're welcome. You're welcome. I'm kind of getting used to this chair. I like it. Kind of kicking back. I feel like Grandpa just spinning out his old home fun wisdom. Yes, my son.
New question. Genesis chapter 48. Verses 17 through 18.
Genesis chapter 38.
48.
48.
34?
48.
Huh? 48. 48. Okay. And why did he say 38? What's your verses again?
17 through 18.
Now, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And the father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He shall also shall become a people, and he shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations.
So Okay. Kind of a two-part question here. One is, why was he displeased that his father's hand was on Ephraim's head? Was it just because he was the first, or wasn't the firstborn?
Well, the Bible's following a pattern here. By rights in a family, the firstborn should have got the blessing, okay? But here he's putting the hand on the second born and giving him the blessing. And Joseph's asking why that is. Or he says, don't you know that you got your hand on the wrong head? You know, you should be blessing the firstborn, not the secondborn. He says, I know it, I know it. I got a blessing for him, but he's going to be a greater and he's going to become a great nation. The principle here is the second birth. You must be born again. Okay. It's the reason why that the blessing didn't come through Abel. It came through Seth. You must be born again. It's a picture of the second birth, which is the blessing that carries it through.
Okay.
Yeah.
And then the question, or second question, was I know that like the tribe of Ephraim, they were to do great things, but a lot of the verses has them doing a lot of bad stuff.
Sure, yeah.
Well, I mean, what was the thing that they were called to do, I guess, is the question.
Well, first of all, it doesn't say anything that about good or bad what he's going to do. It just says he's going to be a great nation. So it doesn't say he's going to do all good or all bad. It just says, he just says there, he's going to be greater than his brother as far as multitude of people. As not greater in the good things that he does. That's not suggested in the chapter anywhere at all. It says, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. So he's talking about his seed becoming a multitude of nations. Obviously, what he's talking about here is not so much in the time frame of time, but when you get into eternity and his seed, it goes out through the universe and populates that way, is what he's talking about. So you're right. He didn't do a lot of good things. He didn't do, you know, but it's not talking about good things or bad things he's doing here. It's just making a statement. He's going to be a great people, a lot of people, what he's saying.
Thank you.
We're coming up behind you here.
Yeah. Kind of off his question, I think I remember. Is that like a picture of the church being the second born and that scripture he was just talking about?
Church of second born of what?
Is that a picture of the church being like the second born son? I thought you said something about that at one time. And the nation of Israel being nation of Israel being the firstborn son and the church being the secondborn.
Yes, and that's why Israel is the kingdom of heaven, which is the physical birth, and the church is the spiritual birth, the kingdom of God, yes.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Excuse me.
Who's got the next question? Oh, okay.
2 Corinthians 1.
2 Corinthians chapter 1.
Verses 17-19, I believe.
Okay, when we get there. 17-19?
Mm-hmm. Or I guess 20, probably.
All right, he says, when I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness or the things that I purpose? Do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Servilius and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but him was yea. For all the promises of God are in him, yea, in him, amen, under the glory of God by us.
What is all the yea and nay going on?
Well, what he's simply saying here is the fact that he's opening up here in his beginning chapter. Remember, he just sent a letter, 1 Corinthians, to the church, which was pretty a rough letter. And so now he's coming back here, and he's saying in verse 15, and in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that you might have a second benefit. And what he's saying here is that he's going to give him another chance. And if you know anything about the church at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians, they're pretty screwed up. They're messed up just about on everything. So Paul takes them to task, and he deals with them on every issue, multiple chapters in the issues, multiple issues in the chapters. Somewhere along the line, they get right, and they want to do right. So he writes them a second letter, 2 Corinthians, which would be the second benefit to them. It was a benefit to them. The first letter was a benefit to them to straighten them out. The second letter was a benefit to them to teach them now that they are straightened out. So what he's saying here in verse 17 is in correlation to what he's done in 1 Corinthians. He's basically saying, I'll put it in easier terms to understand. He said in verse 17, I told you the truth. I wasn't joking around with you. Wasn't any lightness to it. I didn't hide anything. I didn't sugarcoat anything. My yea was yea and my nay was nay. There was no middle ground. I didn't speak. And then he says down here in the verse 18, as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. He's basically saying he didn't speak out of both sides of his mouth. It was either yes or no. He put it right to him. And he's basically saying that Timothy and Silvanus did the same thing. And he's basically saying that when I wrote you the first letter, I didn't spare you. I put it right out where you could get it. And I didn't want anybody misunderstanding what I was saying. I didn't speak in parables. I didn't talk out of both sides of my mouth. My yea was yea and my nay was nay. And that's the way it needs to be. And by doing that, he sets up a good example for us, especially pastors, when you're dealing with people and you're preaching or you're teaching. Your yea has to be yea and your nay has to be nay. You have to be very clear and concise. You never want to preach where when you're done, somebody's saying, I wonder what he was trying to say. You want it out where everybody understands what you just said. And that's the best way to be. Not everybody will like it. They didn't all like it in the church at Corinth. But you're not here to please man. You're here to please God. And the only thing that pleased God is what God loves. We already saw it. Number one was truth. So you always put the truth out. And you don't necessarily, back off from it. You put it out there and you say what needs to be said. And you're going to find that most preachers can't do that. Most preachers are worried about, they've got themselves into some kind of multi-million-dollar building project and this and that, where they're a slave to the offerings. And so that affects your preaching. You don't want to make anybody mad because you're afraid the givers will leave. And that's what drives most churches today. And I've never worried about that. I've never worried about it at all. I could care less whether what you do. This is God's work. He always pays for what he orders. He always does. I've had people tell me, not here, but I've had people tell me in years past, if I leave, I'll take my offerings with me. Well, I hope you do. Take them with you when you go, because we don't want anything here of yours when you leave. Take it all with you. Try to intimidate, if you don't pull it together, when I leave, you'll find a dent. Over the years here, oh, I don't know, 5 or 6 years ago, we had a four or five people got the nose bent on a joint and left. And it has happened. You know, usually when they do that, their offerings go up. I mean, only one case I can remember that they went down. I don't think it went down $1.98. but in any cases, and most pastors, they're too worried about money coming in, you know, because they got to pay for everything. And I'm glad as a pastor, I don't have to pay for anything. This is God's business to pay for it. My job is to get up here and to tell you the truth. And that way I don't have to be influenced by whether you leave or not and take your offering with you. I don't really care. This church isn't built on any one person, including myself. This church is built on a book and the truth. And that's the way it will always stand. And that's just a good way to be. That's the way Paul was. Because we live in a world where it's easy to get intimidated when you owe big building debt and you owe this and you owe that. You know, it's easy to let those things sway your preaching because you don't want to make somebody mad. And I'll be honest with you, I've felt those feelings before. You know, I mean, I'm human like anybody else. And I've had those feelings, and I don't keep them very long because I don't really care. And it's the thing where my philosophy is, if you don't want to be here, I don't want you here. It's okay with me, you know. I'd only want those who want to be here. Now, if you believe in this work and you jump in this work and you're really this works of God and you're of God and you want to get in and do something, great. If not, hey, I'm okay with it, man. It's okay. I've never let those things affect my preaching. When I step in that pulpit, not on this Bible, I don't think it is. I think it's on my other Bible. Yeah. I got imprinted on the front of my other Bible, 1 Kings 22:14, which is a great verse. And it's Micaiah. And he says, as the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith to me, that will I speak. And he said that in the face of two of the most wicked people on the planet that were threatening to leave his church, Ahab and Jezebel. And they were giving him all kinds of problems. And they were putting the pressure on him to fall in line and not to preach against them and what they were doing. And you know what? He says, as the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. And I put that verse on the front of my Bible years and years and years and years ago. So the last thing that I would ever do or see when I would get up to preach somebody was that verse. And that's what Paul's doing right here. He's making sure that he's getting it out where they can grab it. And most of the church of Corinth responded to it. Not everybody did, but you know what? You're never going to find a scenario. You're never going to find a scenario where everybody likes what you do. So you can't help that. So here's what you got to do, or I got to do. You got to make sure that whatever you are doing is based on the principles and based on the truth. Then they can't argue with it. They may not like it, but there's no arguing with it. I mean, somebody comes just down, I don't like what you said, I don't like what you did. Okay, let's open up the Bible. What would you have had me said? Oh, yeah. Oh, okay, well, I don't know. See, the Bible ends the discussion. That's why they never come in. That's why they never come in. You got to stick with the principle of the book. Bible talked about it last week in Proverbs, you know. You got to have a purpose, has to have good counsel. You got to have the principles behind what you do. So that's why he should do what he's doing. Yeah. Yeah.
Mark chapter 8.
Mark chapter 8?
Yes. Verses 22 through 26.
22, verse 22?
Yes.
And he cometh to Bethesda, verse 22 is where you want me at?
Yes, sir.
Okay. And he cometh to Bethesda, and they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, he put his hands upon him and asked him if he saw aught. Aught is anything. Did you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. And after that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. And when he was restored, he saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town.
Why did he have to do it twice, and is there a practical application? What would be the practical application to that?
Good. His question is, why did he have to? Why didn't his healing take place instantaneously? And that's an excellent question. And if you look here, and remember, I told you that when you get into the Gospels, every story in the Gospels is going to be about the nation of Israel. And here's a man that is blind. That's a picture of Israel. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he said, "I looked up and said, I see men as trees walking." After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored, and he saw every man clearly. Now, I want to, before I answer that question, I want to draw your attention to verse 24. The Lord does this a lot in the Bible. He'll have a story, and the story is going to lead us one way, which I'm going to show you in a moment. But then he'll stick a verse in there that'll be a great key verse for other things. And a great key verse is verse 24, where he says, "I see men walk around as trees." That's one of the greatest principles in the Bible, that's showing you that in the Bible you're going to find that men are likened to trees. Trees have families, family trees. Trees have limbs. The cells in a tree change every 7 years. The cells in our bodies change every 7 years. Men are likened to trees in the Bible. So when you get back there in Judges chapter 9, and it talks about the trees in the garden, we know what we're dealing with. I mean, it's a great picture of things. Now, going back here, come back to Romans chapter 8, where we were just a little bit ago, and I'll show you how this thing works out. This is the only place in the Bible Romans chapter 11, I'm sorry. This is the only place in the Bible where the healing wasn't instantaneous. Now, the charismatics will use that, because you'll give charismatic grief all the time about the fact that every place in the Bible where God healed, it was instantaneously and they were healed. And the charismatics today, that's nowhere even close. People get healed and they have the continual problem on and on and on. Many times they'll cite this passage here as why that healings are not instantaneous. And of course, when he goes there, he's just running a stupidity flag up his flagpole and showing you how little he knows about the Bible. Let me show you what you got here from the Word of God. Now, let me give it to you again. This man is a type of the nation of Israel. The first time God touches him, he only sees partially. The second time he touches him, he sees every man clearly. All right, come over to Romans chapter 11. Verse 25, where we were a little while ago. "But I would not, brethren, should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits." Here it comes. The blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And it shall be that Israel be saved, that is written, that every one of Zion deliver and come. See, that man's a picture of the nation of Israel. The first time he touched him, he only saw partially. That's a picture of blindness in part has happened to Israel. That's the first coming of Christ. Second time he touched him, second coming of Christ, he saw every man clearly. That's verse 26 of Romans chapter 8. So you have here the doctrine within the picture of a man who represents the nation of Israel, who first time God touches him, first coming of Christ, he doesn't see clearly. Second time he touches him, second coming of Christ, he sees every man clearly. And then key word there, if you were picking up on this, the key word here is verse 25 is the word restored, the restoration of the nation of Israel. So that's a picture, again, as I told you many, many times, that's a picture of all the men, all the examples, everything in the Gospels will be a picture in some way, shape, or form of the nation of Israel. So here's a blind man. Israel's blind, can't find God, can't see. First coming of Christ, God touches Israel. And the Bible says now blindness in part has happened to Israel. So this man, the first time he's touched, says, "I can't see very clearly. I see men walking around as trees." The Lord touches him the second time. Now he sees every man clearly and he's restored. Picture of the second coming of Christ. So that's what you got. Does that help you? That's pretty powerful, yeah.
Oh, wow. Okay. Okay, 2 Kings.
Is this another question?
It has to do with his question.
Oh, okay. Second Kings, what?
2 Kings 6.
6.
2 Kings 6, 17.
Okay.
6, 17. And I was just wondering if this had anything to do with what we just talked about.
No, it doesn't, but it's a great principle, another great principle that has to do with more with you and me. And here you have a story in 2 Kings chapter 6 of the spiritual warfare that goes on around us all the time. And you have Elisha, and then you have this young guy that's with him. And Elisha is up against the king of Israel, who's a wicked king, and wants to destroy him. And Elisha has taken God's side against the king of Israel, who's connected with Syria and all the things that are going on. And up here in verse 8, then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. And a man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him, and he warned him of, and saved himself there not once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? Now, this is a picture of Elisha, a type of me and you, who's in the Word of God, understanding the devil's game plan to destroy Christianity, and the devil doesn't like it. And the king of Syria here, he finds out that Elisha found out the plan to attack the king of Israel, and the king of Israel avoided it because Elisha told him not to go that way. Now he's upset, and so he comes to brings all of his people together, and he says, okay, who's the rat? Somebody told on us and gave up our game plan. I want to know who it is. And verse 12, and one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet that is in Israel telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. In other words, Elisha's getting his intel from God Almighty like you get it from the Word of God. And the Bible says over there in Job chapter 41 about the devil, God says, I will not conceal his parts, his power, nor his comely proportion. Whoso can discover the face of his garment? Anybody can if you got the Bible. The devil has a game plan to destroy Christianity. Most Christians don't know what the game plan is. If you're in the book and you're walking with God, you know exactly what the game plan is because the Bible tells you, he'll tell you what that is. This is the picture that you have here. And this guy says to the king, no, there's nobody here that's ratting it out, but I'm going to tell you, Elisha's got some inside information from God Almighty, and he knows what you say in your bedroom when you're telling somebody else about in the privacy of your room what you're going to do. He knows what's going on. And so the king ain't happy about that. Verse 13, and he said, go and spy where he is at, that I may send and fetch him. And when he is told, saying, by whom he is at Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. Now, while Elijah is sleeping at night and this young guy that's with him, king of Syria sends down his whole host, and they ring the city, Dothan. And Elijah's fast asleep. They get up in the morning. Well, the young guy gets up in the morning, and he goes out, you know, gets out and have a cigarette, kind of get things going in the morning. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, and a host compassed the city, and with horses and chariots, and his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? Now, the kid is a picture of a young Christian. Elisha is a picture of a mature Christian. And the king of Syria is a picture of the devil who's waging a warfare against what Elisha's trying to do, i.e. Christianity, you and me. And you mature Christians out there are the Elishas, you young Christians that are struggling out there trying to get yourself together, you're the young guy, man of God here. And you see that the devil's got you surrounded. And so you go in to the man of God, Elisha, and you say, what are we going to do, man? We are surrounded. And Elisha makes one of the greatest statements anywhere in the Bible concerning the spiritual warfare. And verse 16, he says, and he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than that be with them. And if you looked around, there was only two of them. That's a pretty brash statement concerning how that's you and that kid, and you got, what, 20,000 guys out there ringing the city, and you're saying we got more than they got? He knows something that this kid doesn't know. And Elisha prayed, verse 17, and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots, fire around Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed, and the Lord said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. So they come on down here, and it's a thing where they have a great victory. And there's five things here that I've always put in my life that great principles for spiritual warfare to come out of this chapter. And the first thing is the fact that, putting into the story here, Elisha is absolutely going to do what God wants him to do. He's committed to it. And the first thing that I'm going to tell you, based on the spiritual warfare and the picture here that you have, is your Christian insistence to do what's right in your life is going to bring satanic resistance. You might as well just get it down. Your insistence to do what you're going to do for God is going to bring satanic resistance. It is. And you're going to find yourself in a spiritual warfare. The devil will surround you, verse the second thing that I've learned, the devil will surround you to stop program of God in your life. The devil will surround you. And, of course, I go back to what Dick Winter said at Bastogne with 101st was surrounded by von Rundstedt and the German army. And they said, don't you know you're surrounded? And he said, we're paratroopers. We're supposed to be surrounded. And, of course, you need to understand that the devil will surround you to stop the program of God. And I remind you that you're Christians. You're supposed to be surrounded. You're in the middle of this battle. The third thing, it's okay. You can give the devil the circumference as long as God holds the center. That would be your heart. You don't have to worry about being surrounded as long as God's got the center. The center ground is always the thing that the people who surround you want, and they're never going to get because your heart belongs to the Lord. So don't get caught up in the fact that you're surrounded when you realize that God holds the center. Then the fourth thing that I've always encouraged myself with, the question is not how much the devil is against me, but how much God is for me. And we come to get to the idea sometime when we get surrounded that we're overwhelmed. You're never overwhelmed. The question is not how much is the devil against you. He's always against you. He'll always be against you. He'll always try to surround you. The real question is how much is God for you, see? And then the last thing that I always remind myself is unbelief. That's this young guy here. Unbelief is the spiritual blindness that causes fear. And you got to realize that you got to hold on to the principles of the Word of God. That's what Elisha did. Elisha, when he sat down there in verse 16, and he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. The young man could not see, but Elisha could see the spiritual host. I said a moment ago, there's only two of them there talking. So he knows something that the other kid doesn't know. And he knows that the spiritual host is outnumbering the Syrians 30-1. And when he asks God to open up this kid's eyes and show him this kid, the kid sees it. And then God gives them a great victory, and they win the battle. And it's a great picture of the fact that you got to see the spiritual warfare in your life for what it is. And when you don't believe the principles of the Word of God, you're going to be blinded to the victory of God. That's what this young kid was. All you're going to do is see the devil surrounding you. And it's never an issue of how much the devil's against you. He's always against you. He would kill you tonight if he could get away with it. He'd do everything he could to stop you if he could get away with it. Greater is he that's in you that's in the world, you see. The question is not how much is the devil against you, but how much is God for you. When you can believe that and use the principles to not worry about being surrounded, because it doesn't matter if you're surrounded. You're supposed to be surrounded as long as God holds the center. And the center of any battle is always the key. As long as you hold the center, they can't ever take you. And they can surround you all they want. And they can look as fierce and mean as you want. But in any battle, they got to come and get you. And till they don't get you, till they get the center. They can't defeat you from surrounding you. They only defeat you by taking the center. And they'll come at you to take that center. The center will be your command post. The center will be the center of everything that you do in a real battle. And they can surround you all they want, but they're never going to take it over till they take the middle. And as long as you hold the middle ground with God, it doesn't matter how much you're surrounded. And the middle ground with God is your attitude of heart. As long as your heart's right with God, it doesn't matter how many millions of demonic forces are surrounding you, it ain't going to make a difference at the end of the day. Greater is he that's in you that's in the world, and it's not how much the devil is against you, it's how much God is for you. And those are the principles found in that great chapter there. Well, we'll hold up there. That was pretty good tonight.